too long. Not this chapter 13 through 21 that Lee preached in Joshua. I'm not doing that. So, all right. And I would ask, as we go through this, that y'all would interact with me. You know, this is going to be my first time teaching Sunday school, so if you have questions, you know, just shoot your hand up, and I'll ask a couple of times, you know, if there's any questions y'all got, and definitely, you know, when I have questions of my own for you, please chime in. There is, you know, not going to be anybody laughing at anybody unless you're laughing at me. That's fine. That one's allowed. But yeah, I'm going to need y'all's help because I don't want to, you know, ask things and then just listen to silence. So that would be helpful. Right before we jump into this, I just want to give basically a one-sentence summary that I think captures the whole book. And we can kind of keep this in mind as we go along. And that would be that since God is who he has revealed himself to be, and he is worthy of wholehearted obedience and faith. So let's keep that in mind. And we're gonna look at Malachi in six sections. Or we could call them six disputes or arguments. And what happens is God makes a truth statement, and then the people question God. Then God proves what he has just said is true, and then there are applications made, either for the people to act on or you know, an application that God himself is going to carry out. Okay, verse 1, we're going to read that. It's not very, very long, and we'll talk about kind of the setting of Malachi. Verse 1 says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." This doesn't really tell us all that much about the setting of Malachi, which would, you know, would be kind of nice, but we don't get that. And what we do know, though, is that the words here are from the Lord, and they are through Malachi. Malachi is God's instrument in communicating his message here. And in fact, Malachi's name means messenger. So that's kind of neat because he's bringing a message. And this probably happens during about the middle of the 5th century B.C. And we don't know this for sure. This is, you know, probably. But more than likely, kind of the context here is that, you know, Assyria came down in 722 and took out the northern kingdom, 587. The southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed by Babylon. And then the exiles were allowed to come back, though. And by this point, they had probably already built the temple. And so, you know, they're kind of in this in-between stage right before Ezra and Nehemiah come. So basically, Malachi is setting the stage. He's preparing the hearts of the people for the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah. And a couple of evidences of this would be in chapter 1, verse 10. It assumes the existence of the rebuilt temple. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says that Edom's been destroyed. And that would have happened in this period. And then a couple of the bigger things would be the similar themes between this book and Ezra and Nehemiah. And a couple of those themes would be the corrupt priesthood, not tithing, then the intermarrying that happened between the Israelites and the pagans. So those are a few things that give us a pretty good idea that this is in the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah, so mid-5th century. And something that's really important, too, is that, you know, even though the judgment that was promised in Joshua, you know, that we've heard about these past few weeks has happened, you know, God said, if you disobey me, if you cling to these idols, you're going to perish from the land. And they did in these exiles. But, you know, even though this has already happened and formal idolatry, you know, like actually having these statues is not explicitly talked about in this book, you know, even though that's true and, you know, the priests are back in their business, you know, all is not well. You know, that's something that we do need to understand on the front end, is that all is not well in Israel. Something else needs to happen to deal with their sin. Because as we're going to see, the sin does continue. Okay, so now we're ready for the first argument, and it's this. The Lord proves his special love for his people. And this is chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, and I'll read those, and if you can follow along. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So God declares his love. The people ask, how have you loved us? And God reminds them of his love for Jacob and his hate for Esau. So he has chosen Jacob, you know, to continue his covenant. You know, Jacob and his heirs are included in that, but Esau is rejected. And what he says right here is that they were going to be destroyed, and in fact they were. So it's a very serious judgment, and this is something that God himself has decided. And so the people would understand that, you know, God has chosen us. You know, and it is, like Chad was saying in his prayer a second ago, you know, it is free, unmerited grace. And one of the main things, though, here that we need to see is that, you know, because of God's special love for his people, you know, what they would have understood here is that no one could stop God from redeeming them. You know, the Edomites throughout the prophets were probably the biggest harassment to the Israelites. You know, they don't, like, judgment against Edom doesn't take up, you know, the longest, I guess, passages, but it is kind of spread out the most. And throughout the most number of the prophets, so you know Edom was a very big thorn in their flesh, and so if, you know, if God is not going to, you know, let the Edomites stop you know him from redeeming Israel, then nobody would be able to stop him. Israel would see here and they would acknowledge, as the last verse says, that great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. You know, he is not a God of just their little piece of land. He is the sovereign Lord of the entire world. And God is making that very clear to them, that his name is worthy to be made known everywhere, and not just in Israel, but the entire earth. So to think about how, you know, how we would apply that today, what I want to ask, and I'm going to write these on the board, so you know, y'all going to help me out here, I hope. You know, how has God shown his special love towards us, you know, as his people, the church? So, you know, you can throw out really big things, and, you know, there's going to be the biggest one. And then, you know, definitely everyday ways that God shows his special love, you know, towards us. You know, what benefits do we have? So you can just raise your hand and start shooting them out here.
Salvation.
All right. That is the biggest one. All right. Yes, I have bad handwriting and I can't spell either. So. It's not a good combination. But all right, so salvation. All right.
Any other marker writes better?
You know, I'm going to go with that. Good call. All right, any others?
His word and being able to understand it?
Absolutely. Well.
Maybe.
I have been deceived.
Lie, Bob.
Well, it's good enough. Yeah, I mean, not everybody in the world even has a copy of the scriptures. And, you know, for God to open our eyes to his word, you know, as we study it, you know, even, you know, daily, that is definitely a way that he shows his love towards us in a special way.
Come on. He's given us his spirit as a helper.
Absolutely. Yep, Jesus promised in John, and I'm going to try that other marker, you know, that he would send, you know, another counselor. And, you know, again, this is for his people. Not just anyone can claim that. Okay.
Fellowship of other believers.
Very good. Yep. God has not spared his own son, and he is graciously given us along with him each other. Thank you, sir. All right. Lisa?
Yeah.
All right. So we have unity among believers.
Adoption, too. Adoption,
all right.
Not just saving us from damnation, but actual relationship of a family.
Yes.
The intimate involvement is what he's doing.
Right. Yep. We don't just escape his wrath. You know, we belong to his children.
You mean on a daily basis? Life, breath, food.
Yeah.
Everything.
Absolutely. We're just going to call that food. That's too many words for tonight. All right. Yeah, that's good. You know, all of these things are ways that God does show his special love towards us. And the reason I say special love is, again, you know, this is, you know, his love for his people is something that is higher and greater than, you know, just for everybody. And so, I mean, that shouldn't make us think, oh, you know, we're great, we deserve all this. You know, that should cause humility to say, we're just like everybody else, but God's chosen to do this. And it's not because of anything that we've done. Okay. The second argument that is made here tells us this. God proves the corruption of the priests. He shows very, very clearly that the priests are corrupt, and that's going to be 1:6 through 2:9. So let's read that together. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show any favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one of you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from their iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So the Lord charges the priests with despising his name. You know, these are the leaders of Israel, meant to be the spiritual leaders. And he uses a cutting question to do this. He says, you know, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? You know, this is a rhetorical question. You know, the people would have been, the priests would have been put in their place and known exactly, you know, what the answer was to that, is that God does deserve the utmost honor, the utmost fear, and the priests were not showing it to him. In dishonoring God's name, they were going against everything that God is. You know, they're opposing the fullness of God. It's not, you know, just a name written on paper that, you know, is just commonplace. You know, this has everything to do with God's character. You know, the priests ask, how have we despised your name? And then God answers by telling them, by offering polluted food on the altar and by calling that okay. You know, by saying, it's okay to despise the Lord's altar. You know, they offer blind animals, sick animals, lame animals, and say this is an acceptable sacrifice. But the Lord says no. You know, what was needed, you know, what was necessitated by the Levitical, you know, commandments, you know, was that the sacrifice be perfect. You know, ultimately, this was to point to Christ, to say, you know, a perfect sacrifice is needed, and you know who fulfills that? According to the book of Hebrews, it's Jesus. He was the only perfect sacrifice, and so, you know, that kind of sacrifice was needed to atone for sin. And God asked him, you know, would a human governor, you know, just a mere human being, would he accept this kind of offering from you? You know, I mean, a governor is above the people. He does deserve respect. But a governor is a human and does not compare to the God of the universe. And the obvious answer would have been no. A governor would not accept a blemished sacrifice. So how much less should the King of the universe accept blemished sacrifices? It should not be. Why is this such a big deal? Well, verses 11 and 14 tell us. Verse 11 at the beginning and the end of it, it says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. At the end, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Again, God's name, he deserves the utmost honor and fear and perfect worship. So all of this is tied to the character of God himself. You know, he deserves to be worshipped everywhere. So, you know, instead of this fear, you know, having this kind of respect for God, the people, you know, the priests, their attitude is, you know, what it says in verse 13. You know, they think, what a weariness this is. It's a burden to carry out God's commands, to serve him. So I think, you know, we can ask ourselves, you know, basically the same question to see if we have that kind of an attitude. And I think, you know, as I studied this, this was probably the part that hit me the most, because I think this is something that we struggle with, is, you know, do we dishonor, you know, our Father and our Master through half-hearted worship, you know, through saying, you know, this is a burden, you know, it's, you know, praying, fellowship with our believers, I mean, I'm just tired of this, you know, study God's Word, man. You know, golly, why do I have to do this every day? You know, and I think we really do wrestle with that. You know, instead of saying it is a joy to obey God, it is a joy to carry out what he says, I think that a lot of times we do view his commands as a burden. But in reality, they're not. That's where life and freedom is. So I think that we can ask ourselves, you know, that question. In chapter 2, we see, you know, again, the Lord is rebuking the priests, and he tells them, you know, if you don't repent, terrible cursing is going to come on you. And it already has, at least to some extent in verse 2. You know, the purpose of the priests, as it says here, is to guard knowledge. You know, people should be able to seek instruction from the priests. They were to be spiritual leaders. You know, like Levi. With Levi, true instruction was found in his mouth, is what God says. And that's how it was supposed to be for all of the priests. But this was not the way it was. The priests turned aside and they taught people, the Israelites, evil things. They caused them to stumble, according to verse 8. You know, therefore, in verse 9, it says that the priests, you know, God says, you will be despised by the people. So, you know, here we see the need for a perfect high priest. These priests obviously fall short, just as we would if we were in their place. And so a human being who is only human is not the high priest that is needed. The high priest that is needed is, as Hebrews 7 says, of Jesus, that we have a high priest who meets our need, one who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, you know, who does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, but he sacrificed once for all when he offered himself. That is the high priest who is needed, and indeed Christ has come. So as we look at ourselves, you know, we are, according to the New Testament, all priests. You know, we do have that function. And so, you know, if we're in the priesthood of believers, the same thing should be true of us about instruction, that there, you know, we should be able to have instruction on our lips. And so I wanted to ask y'all, you know, what kind of instruction, you know, what kind of teaching can we or should we as believers have on our lips? In regards both to unbelievers and believers. You know, there should be things that we know, that we've studied, you know, in God's Word, that we should be able to teach to other people. I'm not talking about, you know, complex doctrine. You know, things that are very plain in Scripture.
Well, the Bible talks about that, how we should encourage one another, and we encourage through the knowledge of God that we learn, we share with each other what we've learned, and also just encouraging to persevere through these things.
Absolutely. Yeah, we need to not only remember, you know, what God's Word says, we have to remind each other. Because, you know, none of us were meant to keep these things in mind alone. We very easily get distracted. So yeah, we should have God's Word on our lips, that kind of instruction to encourage each other with. Any other thoughts? Duh.
Just a good knowledge storyline of the Bible, and just to be able to defend what we believe. A lot of them will argue, you know, well, why do you believe this? Be able to answer that question, why do you believe that you believe that, you know, part of the gospel?
Right. Yeah, that's what, you know, Peter points out in 1 Peter, that, you know, always be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks, you know, the hope that you have. So, you know, we can't be lazy about God's Word and just be like, oh, I'm humble, I don't really know. You know, I mean, it, you know, we do need to be able to admit when we don't know something, but that doesn't, you know, excuse us. And I'm definitely talking to myself, you know, about studying God's Word. Any other thoughts? Yeah, and I think what goes along with that, you know, is having the gospel on our lips. You know, in our interactions with unbelievers day in and day out, you know, we do need to have the compassion and also, you know, the knowledge of God's Word to share the gospel. You know, there are people around us all the time. And, I mean, you know, that's something that encourages me, you know, about y'all is, you know, getting to hear on Sunday nights, you know, many times how, you know, there's people in your lives that you want to share the gospel with, and you're doing that. So I would say keep that up. You know, we have the gospel, and, you know, that should be on our lips. Okay. Are there any questions so far about the text or anything we've talked about before I move on? All right. Okay. Let's look at the third argument. And this is the third argument. The Lord proves the disobedience of Israel. Okay. He proves their disobedience. And this is chapter 2, verse 10 through 3:15. Okay, starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with your tears, weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So the Lord charged the priests with despising his name, you know, and profaning his sanctuary. But then we see here that the people of Israel are doing the same thing. And you know, when he says Judah and Israel, you know, he's still talking about the same group of people, because you know they had come back from the exile. So you know they're all there. And he says, you know, you guys, you have been doing the same thing that the priests have been doing. You are profaning my name. And the first way he says that you're doing this is you're marrying the daughter of a foreign god. You know, they were divorcing their Israelite wives and marrying among these pagan groups around them. And the second way that God shows that they're being disobedient is they're weeping and they're groaning. More than likely, you know, this was a pagan style of worship. You know, that it, we even see it reflected in the New Testament with something Jesus said. You know, it's manipulating, you know, emotion with your emotions, you know, to basically make God do what you want him to do. You know, if I weep loud enough, if I groan loud enough, then God's going to hear me and I'm going to get what I want. And Jesus condemns this kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he said, you know, don't think that God's going to hear you because of your many words. You know, that was another, you know, a similar thing of saying, okay, if I say this, you know, X number of times, then, all right, my prayer is going to get heard. But that's not the way that God works. You know, he is not one who's going to be controlled like a genie. He's not going to be manipulated. If he answers prayer, and he does, it's because of his free, unmerited grace. It's not because of some emotion. So, you know, God does hear our prayers, but, you know, we don't need to think that we can impress him. You know, even in worship, I am all for, you know, us expressing our emotions. You know, they do matter, and it is a wonderful thing, you know, to be able to wholeheartedly, and even with our emotions, worship God. But we don't need to think, you know, because I've got my hands raised or because, you know, I'm singing loudest or something, you know, God's going to be impressed by that. You know, what matters is the heart. And God needs to be the center of worship. So yes, you know, let's use our emotions, but we don't need to think that God's going to be impressed by an emotional show. God says here that I'm rejecting your offerings. And then they ask, why are you rejecting our offerings? And God says, you know, I was the witness in your marriages. You know, I was there when these covenants were made. And so, you know, they're not being faithful to their covenant. You know, God takes marriage seriously. The men here were divorcing their wives for basically whatever reason they wanted to. You know, they don't like something about her. Maybe the same excuse that we hear, you know, I'm not really in love anymore. You know, that kind of thing. Or, you know, they're marrying these pagan women, you know, perhaps because of, you know, sexual attraction. You know, maybe, you know, they thought, you know, sexually it was going to be better. Money, you know, they were not in a good economic situation. So, you know, these could have been reasons that they said, okay, you know, doesn't matter. We can divorce our wives that, you know, that God has commanded that we marry within, you know, the Israelite community. We can divorce them, you know, go get ourselves in a better situation and it's all going to be okay. But that is not what God says. Right here, he equates divorce. He puts it on the same level as committing a violent act. You know, and a violent act is serious sin that God punishes severely. And so he's putting these things right up together and saying, you know, if you think that you're going to get away with just, you know, divorcing for, you know, whatever reason you want to, that's not the case. God considers it to be serious sin. You know, and I don't know anyone in here, you know, who does not think that marriage is a weighty covenant. You know, I've definitely heard that taught, you know, not only in, you know, and I guess groups, but, you know, in conversations with y'all, you know, I know that you do take marriage seriously. I don't have a doubt of that. But I think that we do need to remind each other of the weight. You know, it was like what Dan was pointing out of, with spiritual songs and God's word to remind each other. You know, this is one of those things that we do need to remind each other of the seriousness and the weightiness of the marriage commitment, so that we can help each other to persevere, because we don't need to arrogantly sit here and say, I'm incapable, I am above ever divorcing. We do need to say, yes, we are committed, but if we think, oh, I would never do that, I'm above that, then, that's the first step down that road, if we're going to be proud about it. We do need to realize that we are sinful people and we need each other to aid one another in persevering. So what I want to ask y'all to get a few ideas from you of, if we say, okay, God's obvious will here is that, marriages be preserved. So what I want us to think about for a minute is, how do you do that? What are everyday things or big things that y'all think, okay, this helps marriages be preserved? And you don't have to be married to come up with some of the, some of them are gonna be obvious because we all are relational people. So Lisa.
Communication.
All right.
Worship together.
Okay. So worshiping together and realizing that having God in the middle of everything matters. Communication, that's what lips are for. All right.
That's just a clear teaching that divorce is wrong, but marriage is right, because so many even Christian people think that it's okay. So we can teach that it's not.
Yeah. So I think that,
Of course, marriage comes out really great.
Right. I think Tom's a pretty good guy. Something that goes along with what Tammy just said of, we do have to have that teaching, is that we do have to have accountability. And I think that's something that does end up leading to divorces that happen within church bodies is when there's there's not any kind of for lack of a better term, intimidation with it. If we don't have strong belief, and if we don't have people who are going to call us out, then it would be pretty easy to eventually get to a point that you didn't think you were going to get to and say, well, we can get divorced and no one's really going to say anything, it's not going to be a big deal. But that's part of community, is knowing that, if I do something, there's going to be somebody, on my back about it if it's wrong. This needs to be one of those areas.
The community is also in churches that I've been in, like I said, when divorce is not held up and esteemed like it's supposed to, when marriage, the divorce is made easier. But it's also that when somebody goes through some difficult times, divorce or whatever, that the church, and I hate to compare it to this church because it's such a great church, but this body supports that and prays for that person and encourages, as we've already talked about, whereas in some churches I've been in, if you do something wrong, you better be able to keep it a secret because they're going to crucify you when it comes out.
Right.
See, that's what we don't hear in a lot of churches, or I haven't heard in a lot of churches, whether it's Catholicism or Methodism or Southern Baptist or whatever. We were asked last night, so are y'all still a Southern Baptist church by a preacher who's a Baptist preacher out of Milan? Instead, I said, yeah, and I thought, well, maybe not for long, but anyway, a lot of those churches, the gospel's not being preached. If the gospel's not being preached, then it's not being heard. If God doesn't open our eyes to the knowledge of His will and these mysteries that He opens up in His Word through the preaching and the teaching of His gospel, then we don't hear it. And we sin, and it is made okay. It's easier to be okay with sin. Because it's not held up. Marriage is not held up to what it should be. But again, in the churches I've been in, when you do something wrong, you better be able to keep it secret because I'm not going to say it as a whole, they're not. But a lot of them are going to crucify you for, well, you're what old Matlock did, They're going to go around and gonna talk about you. Right. And in this church, from what I've seen in the 2 years we've been here, when something happens, we pray for them, we love them, we lift them up, and we join as a body, because this church actually believes that when something happens to one, it happens to the body. Many good cases when Steph's sick because she can't come because of the air, they put in very expensive purifiers. Not just for her, but for her, this started with her. And that says a lot to me about this body.
So we have to have the gospel. If we're gonna, if marriage is gonna be preserved, we can't forget about the gospel. Anyways, that's got to be the foundation, and it's what marriage is picturing. And I think something important you hit on there too is with healing, and restoration. Not only the gospel enables us, to persevere in obedience and to love God, and it's also what we depend on, for the forgiveness of our sin, because we don't need to have that taboo mentality, or it's an arrogant one of saying, okay, person X has been divorced, so I'm better than them, right. And that's the unforgivable sin, which it's not. And so we do need to remember that part. Let's move on to the fourth argument, and it's this: God proves His own justice and grace. This is 2:17 through 3:5, and it says this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord tells Israel that they've wearied him with their words. They ask how. And the Lord says, by faithlessly saying that the Lord delights in evil. That God delights in evil people, that he is not a just God. This is a similar problem to what the priests say. The priests say, serving the Lord is a burden, and the Lord's table can be despised. So at the very least, Malachi is tying the disobedience of the Israelites to their unbelief. And I would even go a step further to say that he's showing that the root of these outward sins, for the Israelites right here, the divorces, that the root of this is a sinful, unbelieving heart. It's wrong attitudes that lead to the sinful actions. And God responds by telling them of the terrible judgment that's coming, and also of the incredible grace that he was going to show. He tells them, "I'm sending a messenger ahead to prepare the way." And then he also says that he himself will come as the messenger of the covenant in verses 1 and 2. So the first messenger here, this is fulfilled in John the Baptist, who prepares the way of the Lord. Then the second messenger of the covenant is God himself. If John the Baptist prepares the way, for the Lord, for the second messenger is God himself, then that means that the Messiah has to be God himself. So here we see a link between the Messiah and the Messiah being God. And so it's something that Malachi lays out, and he does it once more a little later as well. He tells them that, "I'm going to refine the priests, and the offerings of Judah will be acceptable." And so, not only is there judgment, and we're going to see more of that here in a second, but there is this hope. There is grace that God is promising, that one day these offerings will be acceptable. "I will purify you." Moving on to the judgment, he also says that the wicked will be punished. Sorcerers, adulterers, those swearing falsely, those who oppress hired workers, who oppress widows and orphans and foreigners, who don't fear the Lord. What I want us to focus on here and think about, is that, I think that we very easily say, yes, sorcerers, adulterers, you know, yes, judgment is the right thing. But we may not as often, you know, think about, you know, those who oppress, you know, widows, orphans, the poor. I think sometimes those sins go a little more, you know, below the radar. But, you know, our desire that we should have, and rightly so, you know, to show compassion, our desire to fight for others that they may have justice, you know, those who can't speak for themselves, those who are in hard situations, the poor, widows, you know, and the orphans, you know, this is good, and it's rooted in the fact that God himself is just. It has to be rooted in the character of God. You know, he will punish the oppressor. You know, God himself is just, and he has had mercy on us. You know, we were people who were spiritually poor, who were bankrupt, and God has had mercy on us. You know, we were God's enemies, and he's made us his children. You know, he's, like Dan was saying earlier, he's adopted us. And so, you know, we do need to have a, you know, intense longing to care about the poor, you know, to care about orphans and to fight for them. And it needs to, and it's, you know, most powerful when it's rooted in the gospel. And so I think that's something that has been, you know, happening within the church today, is separating the two, saying that, you know, yes, we're going to have social justice, but, you know, we're going to put this gospel thing to the side. But, you know, what Malachi, you know, shows right here is that, you know, the justice that we do need to fight for is rooted in the character of God. So yes, you know, let's have that compassion, and, you know, it needs to increase. And it should come from the character of God. All right, the fifth argument is this in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. First, God says, I don't change. And this is exactly the reason why the Israelites had not been consumed by his anger up to this point, that he is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You know, if it were not for this reality, they would have been consumed. And he reminds them that, you know, they've been a disobedient people ever since the days of their fathers. You know, this is not something new. And he calls them to repent. You know, he says, return to me, and I will return to you. And then they ask, how are we supposed to return? You know, God tells them, stop robbing me. You know, you're withholding the tithe, the whole nation of you. And this is one reason why they were under a curse anyways. You know, and part of that curse even included the poverty that they were struggling with. And so he challenges them to put him to the test, not in the way that's forbidden throughout the New Testament, but in a way of, you know, God's graciously saying, you know, do this and see if I don't do this. You know, see if I don't fulfill my promises, I will. And so he challenges them. And he promises that, you know, if they will bring the tithe, that he will pour out great blessing. For us to think about this for a moment, I think that the whole idea of a tithe, you know, is something that can be confusing, you know, as far as, should we give 10%? Should we give more? You know, what is our responsibility as a New Testament church? And I think the big thing for us to focus on is what Paul points out in 2 Corinthians, that, you know, give and it will be given unto you. You know, he tells them, if you sow generously, you will reap generously. But if you sow sparingly, you are going to reap sparingly. And, you know, what I want us to ask ourselves is, do we really believe these promises? You know, do we really believe that if we sow generously, if we give, you know, I mean, as New Testament believers, you know, we not only can, you know, for the Old Testament, God said, bring the tithe. It was a command. You know, they were to obey it. But we can look back and see the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament in Christ. You know, and he is, you know, we know that our sins have been dealt with. Our guilt has been taken away. So if they gave 10% because they were required to, you know, that was one reason. You know, how much more can we give as believers, you know, knowing that Christ has paid our debt and knowing this promise of, you know, if you sow generously, you will reap generously. And I'm going to read just a short quote from C.S. Lewis that I think really embodies this spirit. He says in Mere Christianity, "I do not believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as ours, we are probably giving too little." All right, let's go on to the sixth and final argument, and I will wrap this up for us quickly. So starting in verse 13, we will finish the book. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. This day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." God tells them, "Your words have been hard." Then they ask, "How?" God rebukes them for their unbelief here. You know, again, we see this root of their outward acts of sin is unbelief. You know, they say it's vain to serve God. It's vain to keep his commands or to repent. Evildoers are blessed. So again, they're charging God with being unjust. And we see a group a few verses later who is different. They fear God. They esteem his name. They don't have this attitude. And God promises that they will be a remnant, that they will be part of his treasured possession. One day, all people are going to see this distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the day of the Lord. You know, this is prophesied a number of times in the Old Testament, and Malachi lays it out very graphically here. You know, he says that there's going to be the burning up and the utter destruction of the wicked. And he also says, you know, something that really does give hope. And this is uncharacteristic of when the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, you know, to be this explicit about the joy, you know, because God says here, you know, the flip side of this day of judgment is going to be blessing and joy and healing for my people. This is something certainly for God's people to be thankful for. And the book ends with a call to the people for action. You know, he tells them, remember the law that God commanded. And then God himself promises to also act. And he says, I will send Elijah before this great day. And Elijah here is fulfilled in John the Baptist. And I believe it's in Matthew where that's made explicit. You know, John the Baptist came before Christ. And so if we ask, All right, which coming was it? Was the first coming or the second coming, you know, that this points to? And it's both. But, you know, since we know that Christ has come, you know, that day has come. So that is in a way a fulfillment of the day of the Lord. But as believers, we're looking forward to another day. You know, the 2 Peter 3 really describes, you know, the second coming of Christ, you know, where the wicked will be destroyed. But, you know, we are looking forward to, you know, the fulfillment of his promise, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So as believers, you know, this is something that we can take to heart and know, yes, judgment is serious and it's coming. But just as sure as that is God's promise that we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Let's pray together and we will be dismissed. Father, thank you for allowing us to come here and even be in your presence, which is something that we don't deserve. And if it wasn't for Jesus paying the price for our sins, only the high priest would be able to come into your presence once a year still. But you allow us into your presence 24/7. Lord, thank you for the word that you spoke through your messenger, Malachi. Lord, we ask that you would convict our hearts and enable us to remember this as we go throughout the weekend, to remind each other. But Father, we also ask that you would enable us by your Spirit, Lord, to walk in obedience and to walk in faith in you, Lord, most of all because you deserve it, that your name will be great among the nations. And Father, may that fuel us to not only proclaim the gospel to those around us, but that we would desire eagerly to contribute to the work that is going on right now to bring the gospel even to language groups that haven't heard it. Lord, because your name is worthy to be worshipped, not only by us, that would be too small of a thing, but by the entire world. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior and our God, Jesus Christ. Amen.